Well, we come tonight to our fifth message in our study on the doctrines of grace. And we have been going through the series on the doctrines of grace the last Lord's Day of each month. At least that's what we've attempted to do. That has been one or two times over the last few months where that hasn't happened for various reasons. So we come to our fifth message, but we're not on the fifth point, in case that's what you think. We're only going on to the third point tonight because we're spending two sessions on each point. The first one to give the biblical basis of each doctrine, and then the second time to deal with the objections. So we've dealt with total depravity, establishing the doctrine, then the objections, and unconditional election, the biblical basis of the doctrine, and then the fourth week, dealing with the objections. Now, historically, the doctrine to which we turn this evening has been called limited atonement. Now, there's nothing wrong with this term, but some have sought to identify and emphasize, if you like, the negative meaning. It sounds negative in some people's ears. It's limited, you know, so therefore there's something wrong, there's something less than what something should be. But if we were to say that a husband has a limited kind of love, and that limit extends only as far and no further than his wife, we would gladly say that this is not a negative use of the word, but it's a very positive and proper use of the word limited. There are certain things that should be limited. They're not meant to be extensive in every way. So we say that the atonement is limited, but this is not to be seen as a bad thing or a negative thing, but as very good and very appropriate and also reassuring. Now, we must also say that it is not just Calvinists, as we would use that term, that limit the atonement. Those who use a so-called universal believe to a so-called universal atonement also limit the atonement. The difference is we limit its scope, they limit its power. What do I mean? Lorraine Bettner, who wrote an amazing book that I read many, many years ago called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, on page 153 of his book, he says this: for the Calvinist, the atonement is like a narrow bridge which goes all the way across the stream. For the Arminian, it is like a great wide bridge which goes only halfway across. So we say, yes, the atonement is a narrow atonement in one sense, but this atonement that we believe in achieves its goal. It goes all the way across the stream. It reaches its goal. Those who extend the atonement and make it as wide as possible, it does not reach. In many cases, or in most cases, in the overwhelming number of cases, does not reach its goal. So both views limit the atonement. Those who hold the Reformed view limit its scope. In other words, its intended recipients. And those who hold to what has been called the Arminian view, and I say it that way because I recognize the fact that so many people who we call Arminians would never call themselves that. So I think in fairness, you know, we should make that qualification. We shouldn't just superficially call people a name if they don't want to be called that. And I can say that with some degree of experience because I've often been referred to, not often, but sometimes been referred to as an Anabaptist. And I don't consider myself to be an Anabaptist. And I think it's unfair if somebody refers to you as something if you don't want to be called that name. But you know what I'm saying. I mean, I'm just simply saying those who hold that type of view. So, the real difference is not so much between a limited atonement and an unlimited atonement. I would suggest to you that the real difference is between...
Church,
The real difference is between a definite or an indefinite atonement. Now that might be new terms to you, but I think that's the real issue. Let's get away from the word limited or unlimited. Do I believe tonight in a definite atonement or in an indefinite atonement? In other words, when Christ died on the cross, did he actually make atonement for anybody? Or did he just provide something for everybody? That's the big difference. Those who hold to what's called unlimited atonement say that Christ did not actually atone for anybody's sins definitely. He only provided for everybody. Most so-called Christian religions will profess the indefinite view. And you can go across the whole range of so-called Christian denominations and the cults and so on, and they will all give some view of the cross. They will all give some view of what the cross provided. But most of them will say that the cross only made something possible. It didn't actually do everything that is necessary to save a sinner from hell. And if you tonight are saying that yes, Jesus died on the cross, but I must add my faith to the cross in order for me to be saved, we are in effect saying, in principle, the same thing as those other religions. Because what we'll show tonight is that it's not the cross plus faith that saves us. It's the cross and the cross alone. And we will deal with the subject of faith being the gift of God and the necessary consequence of the cross. But when we come to salvation, it is the cross and the cross alone that saves us. What does the scripture say? How does the scripture speak of the death of Christ? Is the cross nothing more than unlimited potential? Or did the death of Christ actually accomplish something? For us, we can say with our Lord, it is finished. Maybe for some, it might be appropriate to say it has started, because the cross didn't finish it. See, Jesus said it is finished because the work of salvation was complete. It was absolutely finished. Not I am finished, but the work of atonement was complete. For some, the cross is the end. For others, maybe it's only the beginning. So as we've done in our past studies on these doctrines, this evening we will establish the biblical basis of the doctrine of limited or definite atonement. And then next month, God willing, we will answer some of the objections. And I know that sometimes can be a bit more interesting, you know, getting into the debate of the thing, but there you go. I think this is the right way of doing it. Let's go to the scriptures first, establish what the Word of God teaches, and then we will deal with objections to the Word of God and to this doctrine. Now, we're going to briefly, I always say that, briefly, consider this subject under three headings, or three categories, if you like. And the three categories as we look at this doctrine are this: Christ in relationship to his mission, Christ in relationship to his people, and Christ in relationship to his Father. It won't do, or it won't be sufficient tonight, just to go to verses that talk about the few as opposed to the many. That would be, in some ways, a superficial way of looking at this doctrine. We must look at this doctrine, as we said earlier on to some of the folks here, we must look at this doctrine in a broader sense, in a broader biblical sense. Other doctrines must be involved to give clarification. That's one of the keys, just as a sort of a by-the-way point. That's one of the ways to test a doctrine. You know, to examine a doctrine to see if it's true. How does it relate to doctrines, especially that it's closely connected to. And then we can test its veracity. Then we can test if this doctrine is really a doctrine of the Bible, or if it's just my own sort of imagination. For example, if we were to talk about the humanity of Christ, and say, we say that Christ was 100% man in every way. Well, how does that relate to his role as priest? Well, then it's perfectly fitted, because we need a priest who was 100% human. If he's anything less or anything more than 100% human, he's not sufficient to be our priest. And you could give the illustrations in many other ways, but that, I think, is sufficient to make the point. So, first of all, let us consider this doctrine in the context of Christ's relationship to his own mission. What was the mission of Christ? What did he come to achieve in this world? Well, the scriptures show that our Lord came not to make salvation possible, but to actually save sinners. When the angel of the Lord was speaking to Joseph in Matthew 1 and verse 21, this is what he said: "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, the reason why I said it's so important to look at that in the context of his mission, I think you've already got the point. His mission was not just to make something generally possible for everybody, but his mission was actually to save a certain people called his people. That was his mission. One commentator puts it this way: "The perfection of the gospel is not that it makes allowances for sin, but that it makes an atonement for it. Not that it tolerates sin, but that it destroys it." And Jesus came to do that. Jesus came to actually make an atonement for his people. Notice that this verse, Matthew 1:21, does not describe contemplation, but completion. It's not that the Lord Jesus said, "Wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody could be saved?" I'm not trying to be flippant when I say that. Or, you know, "Why can't everybody just believe?" No, it's all about completion. He shall save his people from their sins. A perfect work. An absolutely perfect work. It's not either attempt, but accomplishment. It's not saying that Jesus would attempt to save as many as possible. It's not what Matthew 1:21 says. It's not that Jesus is just trying to get every possible person saved that he can. No. But he set out to save a specific people. Our Lord actually did something for, and to, and on behalf of his people in the world, which could not be aided or improved upon by them subsequently. James White, in his book, The Potter's Freedom, on page 246, commenting on this verse, says, "He is not called Jesus because he will make savable a vague, indistinct, general group of people who exercise their free will to enable him to redeem them. He is called Jesus, first of all, because he has a people, his people, and second of all, he will save them from their sins." End quote. The 19th century theologian George Smeaton, in his book Christ's Doctrine of the Atonement — he actually wrote two books. He wrote one book called Christ's Doctrine of the Atonement, and then The Apostles' Doctrine of the Atonement, which are two excellent books. And on page 369 of his book, Christ's Doctrine of the Atonement, he says this briefly. If he saves his people, they were his by divine gift already. It's good, isn't it? If he saves his people, they were his by divine gift already. That's our first scripture under the first heading. Our second scripture under this heading, that our Lord came not to make salvation possible, but actually to save sinners, is Luke 19 verse 10, which reads, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, if any hint of the indefinite be applied to these words, our Lord's mission becomes a failure. He did not say that he came to try or to do his best, but to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, contrast this in your mind, okay? That's a very definite statement. Now, contrast this for a moment with Luke 5:32. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now let me ask you a question here just for a moment. In the context of the Lord's mission. If our Lord came to die for everybody that has ever lived or ever will live, why did he not call all of them to salvation? Now I know we can get into the issue of, well, he's teaching here those who feel are self-righteous and have no need. But that's not the point. With respect. I think the point still stands. I think that the question still stands. If it was the mission of Christ to try and save as many as possible, and by doing so to die for all people, why does he make a distinction that he says he cannot to call some but to call others? That would be out of step with his cross work. It would be a contradiction of his cross work, I say respectfully and reverently. And it would be a contradiction to his mission. No. The ones he dies for are the same ones that he calls. Romans 8:30 proves this. Absolutely proves it. Romans 8:30. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified." That's his death. The ones he called are the ones he dies for. That's what it's saying. Yeah? That's exactly what it's saying. No more or no less. The ones he calls, the effectual call of the gospel, are the ones he died for. Prove that in Romans 5 verse 9. "Much more than being now justified by his blood." That's just a euphemism for saying justified by his death. "Those whom he called," Romans 8:30, "them he also died for." That's exactly what it's saying. See how it's important to see a doctrine, not just, you know, superficially arguing that the all against, or the all and the world against the many and the few, and those verses. That's only a superficial way of dealing with the doctrine. Here we are dealing with it from the point of view of the mission of Christ. But our third scripture under the heading, "Our Lord came not to make salvation possible, but to actually save sinners," is 1 Timothy 1:15. "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Gill says very straightforwardly, as he's wont to do, "He came not to save all, for then all will be saved." That's true, isn't it? If the Lord Jesus Christ came to save everybody that has ever lived, then all will be saved. He doesn't fail in his mission. Whereas they are not, Gill says. And if he came to save them, he must have then so far lost his end or his goal. But he came to save sinners of all sorts, even notorious sinners, the worst and the chief of sinners. our fourth and last scripture under this first heading, dealing with the Lord's mission, as a very clear and definite presentation of this doctrine in Titus 2, verses 13 and 14. Titus 2, verses 13 and 14. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Now just in passing there, in verse 14, the word might does not have the meaning of, you know, the way we sort of often use the word, well, I might see you there, sort of a very doubtful thing. I might not. That's not how it's used in Scripture. The might here in our text has the meaning of for the purpose of. In other words, saying, who gave himself for us for the purpose to redeem us. That's what it means there. And just to prove that, just to, before I comment further on this, 2 Thessalonians 2 gives the helpful clarification. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth. And that's not saying, you know, it's doubtful. You know, it's not saying possibly might be damned or so on. No, it's saying that this is the purpose of those who do not believe the truth. They will be damned. So here in Titus 2 and verse 14, we have again the definite. He gave himself, and again we have the specific. He gave himself for us. I often say this, and I don't have this in my notes, but very briefly. Nowhere in Scripture do we have an account of an unbeliever being told directly that Christ died for them. I think I've mentioned this before in this series, but I think it's worth, it's obviously very appropriate to say it now. We never have an account. I remember the first time someone saying that to me and said, that can't be true. That has to be wrong. There has to be one account of an unbeliever being told directly to their face, Christ died for you. It never happens. You see here in Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us. It's only a believer that can say that. It's only a believer who can say, Christ died for me. And the reason I can say it is because I am a believer. I can say Christ died for me because faith is the consequence of the cross. It's not the cross plus faith. No, it's the cross which creates faith in my heart. Not the other way around. It's not that faith gives the cross its power. It's that the cross gives my faith its power. That's the right way around. So, I suggest that in our first point, when it comes to the Lord's mission, it would be inconsistent to say that it was his mission to save as many as possible. No, it's quite clear in Scripture. We've only gone to four texts. There's many others that we could go to. Some of the obvious ones, and I haven't gone to the obvious ones on purpose because you know them already. But his mission was not to come to make salvation possible, but it was to come to make salvation definite for a people. That was his mission. But second of all, Christ in relationship to his people. The scriptures show that our Lord did in fact achieve the multifaceted blessings of the gospel for his people by his death on the cross. I'm only going to refer to three of them. Three blessings that the cross achieved for Christ's people. Okay? First of all, the blessing of reconciliation. Romans 5:10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Whoa. What is that? You know, what is that? Just read those words. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now, was everybody reconciled? No. That's one thing, but also look at when it happened. When, not when we became believers. Not when we exercised faith. That's not when we were reconciled. We were reconciled when we were still enemies. The Godward aspect of the cross is that God sent His Son to die for a people, and when He died for them, from God's point of view, we were reconciled. There's an eternal aspect to the cross. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God was not waiting for us to exercise our faith so we would be reconciled. No. Romans 5:10 is clear. When, it's talking about the timing. That's the emphasis here. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Now this cannot apply to all men unless there's someone here who holds to universalism, that everybody will be saved in the end. Maybe only then you could argue that. All men were not reconciled to God by the death of Christ. Colossians 1 says something similar. Colossians 1 and verse 21 and 22. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. See, if you were to die tonight and you were to stand before God, and God says, and I know this is not going to happen, by the way, obviously, but just for the sake of argument, and God was to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would be your plea? Mine would be this: Christ has reconciled me to you. Not that I believe, not that I've done anything, not my faith, not that I believe in Jesus as Lord, and all of those things are essential, of course, but my only plea would be this: Christ has died for my sins. And I would just leave it at that. Because if that doesn't work, I say reverently before God, nothing else will. Nothing else will. That's reconciliation. Then secondly, justification. Galatians 3 verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, this is not a bare provision of redemption, as some would say. The Jehovah's Witnesses talk about the ransom price. You know, they say that Christ paid the ransom price for everybody, and then we have to appropriate that by our life. He's started the ball rolling, and then we appropriate it by what we do. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. Does that sound like some evangelicals? That's what the Mormons say. The Mormons say that Christ, that salvation is what Christ did at the cross, but in order for us to get to exaltation, we have to do our part. Christ saved everybody, the Mormons say, by dying on the cross, except for murderers, I think. That's not enough for murderers, every sin but murder. But that's not what this verse is saying. Christ hath redeemed us. It's a past event. And it's not saying we can't say that Christ has redeemed everybody, can we? See, here's the point, and I hope I'm making this clear. Christ actually did something on the cross, not provided something. Christ redeemed us, being made a curse for us. When did He do that? When I believed? No, when He was made the curse. And you see, we can't have it both ways, can we? We can't say just that Christ provided something for everybody. That's not what Scripture says. The cross is not provisional. It's not potential. It actually did something. Christ actually redeemed people on the cross. I mean, to be consistent, we'd have to go to the same unbeliever. You see, it's one thing to say Christ died for you. I'm assuming that nobody here or no true believer would go to an unbeliever and say, Christ redeemed you. We'd never say that, would we? We'd wait till they believed, then we'd say it. We'd never go to an unbeliever and we'd say, you know, Christ redeemed you from the curse of the law. Even those who hold to the view that Christ died for everybody, I don't think would say that. But to be consistent, you would have to say that. Unless you hold the view that Christ did in fact achieve nothing on the cross, only provided something. 1 Peter 2 verse 24. Christ himself, who his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. I have two questions here. When did he bear my sin? When he died. When did he heal me? When he suffered and died. That's when he healed me. It's not subsequent. It's not based upon my faith. I'm not healed because of my faith. I'm healed because of Christ's death. My faith is the evidence that Christ died for me. The word bear here in 1 Peter 2:24 is literally, the Greek word is to take up, to carry the load, to make that your load, and to make it the thing that you carry for somebody else. The words of Augustus Toplady. I'm never sure actually how to pronounce that surname. I hope I'm saying it right. It's a sort of a strange surname. But he lived from 1740 to 1778. He was an antagonist of John Wesley. They debated the doctrines of grace. And they were obviously contemporaries of each other. This is what Augustus Toplady said on this. Hast thou, O Father, put to grief thy spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was laid on thee? If thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, listen to this, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. What's the argument that Augustus Toplady is using? It's the argument of the justice of God. God, Romans says, that God must be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But I would suggest to you that that is also true on the reverse. That if Jesus Christ did in fact die for a man's sins, every sin he ever committed, and actually bore the punishment for that sin, the justice of God demands that that man cannot be condemned. If Christ actually bore his sin. See, the Bible never talks about making a provision. It's either Christ has actually bore your sin, or he hasn't. Complete atonement, he goes on to say, thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid. Whate'er thy people owed, how then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness, and sprinkled with thy blood? Turn then my soul unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest, speak peace and liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. Our third point under the second heading, and we are coming nearer the end, is regeneration. Ephesians 5. And we're going to be brief on this one. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it. Very specific. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, can I say this reverently in the context of what we just read? If somebody outside the bride of Christ is being sought by Christ for salvation, it presents all sorts of problems to this image, doesn't it? You see what I'm saying, without even saying it? He came for his bride, which is called his elect in other places. He came for his people. And if he came indiscriminately for anybody, it makes him not wholly devoted to his bride. Just like a man who was married but is just wandering after every woman. That is not true of Christ. Our third main heading tonight, and this is our last main heading, we've looked at Christ and his relationship to his mission, Christ in relationship to his people, and now lastly, Christ in relationship to the Father and to the Father's will. John chapter 6, turn with me there please, and verse 35. John chapter 6 and verse 35. All that Christ did in his life, and this is important to say, everything that he did in his life and in his death bore a direct relationship to the will of his Father. He went as far as and no further and never stopped short of obeying the will of his God and his Father. Now look at John chapter 6 and verse 35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will nowise cast out. Now look at verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now just stop there for a moment and look what we've just read. Okay? Verse 37 says that every... I'm paraphrasing now. This is the Mark Fitzpatrick paraphrase version. Every single person that ever lived or ever will live that the Father gives to me shall come to me and be saved. And every single person that the Father has given to me and comes to me and saved will never be cast out. That's what the verse says, isn't it? Now look it. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now what I will say to you is this. In relationship to his Father, I would suggest to you from these verses that if Christ went to the cross to die for everybody that has ever lived, he would be untrue to his statement here. Because here he says he came to do the will of the Father, and the will of the Father is not to give everybody to him. Ephesians 1, we don't have time to look to it. The Father has chosen a people from the foundation of the world, and it's this people that Christ came to die for. You see, we cannot have the three members of the Trinity working against each other and being at odds in the work of salvation, can we? If the Father only chose a certain people, if the Son was going to go to the cross and die for that people, he would not be doing the will of the Father. Is that not a fair point to make? Verse 39. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And then we have, of course, and this is where we need to be consistent and not go to extremes. We believe in the free offer of the gospel, don't we? This is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And that's why we preach Jesus freely. Because we can't decide who the elect are. Only the Holy Spirit decides that. That's why the Spirit has come. That's why we are not the Holy Spirit. That's why the Lord sent his Holy Spirit, so the ones whom the Father chose, the ones whom he died for are the same ones whom the Holy Spirit will come and effectually call into the body of Christ to be his bride. So many scriptures. John, just very quickly, John chapter 10, verse 14. We're nearly finished. John chapter 10 and verse 14. I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and I'm known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. These are the same ones that the Father has given him in John chapter 6. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also, look what it says here in verse 16, I must bring. It's an imperative. Every single person that the Father has given to the Son, it's the Son's desire and will that every single one of them would be brought into the fold. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Just what's interesting here, look at verse 16. I only saw this, I went in for another half an hour just at, you know the way you sort of go over something, you look at it again, you just see something new. And I only saw this evening just before I came down. In verse 16, how does Christ bring the sheep into the fold? How does he say he's going to do it? Verse 15 is the answer. He says, I must bring them, verse 16. How does he do it? Verse 15 is how he does it. This is exciting. Think about this. The way he brings the sheep into the fold is by dying for them. I can prove that's what he means. John chapter 11 proves that. Look at John chapter 11, verse 47. What we're looking at this for is to prove that the dying is the bringing. Okay? John 11, verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we do? For this man doeth many miracles, and if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. You see what it's saying there? His death is the gathering. And what I would suggest to you, it's more than the suggestion, it's what the scripture has clearly said there. Everyone for whom Christ died will be saved. That's what those scriptures say. I must bring them. I lay down my life, I must bring them also. And the way I will bring them is by dying for them. It's absolutely conclusive. My wife asked me a question this morning. Did I think I nailed some of the points? And I had to acknowledge I didn't. I think I was weak on some points this morning in the message. I hope we've nailed some of these ones down quite clearly this evening. John 17, we don't have time. I can't believe I've done a message on definite atonement without looking at John 17. Read John 17 yourself. Just read through it tonight. That's your homework. Go home and read John 17. We haven't even referred to it. That's the chapter dealing with, I pray not for them. I pray not for the world, but for them you have given me. And we know in the Old Testament that it was the people for whom the high priest prayed were the same people for whom then he went and made sacrifice. When the Lord Jesus Christ is the high priest of God's people says, I'm not praying for the world. If he was going to the cross to die for the world, why wouldn't he pray for them? As the priest for the world. But he says, I think it's verse 9, I pray not for the world, but for them thou hast given me, for they are thine, and you have given them to me, as we've seen already. Well, may the Lord bless the reading and understanding of his word to our souls tonight. We want to stand for closing prayer. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the message of the glorious gospel of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that not only have we been faithful to your word tonight, but that we have done so in a way that will be a blessing and an encouragement to your people. Revive your church, Lord. May we be those who live for the honor and glory of God. We should be the most faithful, the most loving. Christ came into the world for us. Those who would never have loved him, those who would never have chosen him, we love him because he first loved us. We give you thanks for all that we have considered. For all the ones that have made it here tonight, Lord, bless each one. For the food that we shall receive, bless it to our soul, bless it to our bodies. And bless your word to our souls. In the Savior's name. Amen.